This is day one at the 58th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Tim Galbraith on Choosing the Things That Please God. The subtitle for today is Therefore He Chose. The introductory reading is Deuteronomy chapter 30, and this is the first talk in the series. Brother Tim.
Right, good morning, everyone. We saw in that reading many times the word choice. And this one? I already turned it on, I thought. Yes, especially in the version that Gordon read from, the word choice came many times. In Hebrew, it's the word bachar, which relates to a very informed choice. It's something where you examine something very carefully before you choose. It's not random. It's rather like when I used to live in India and buy saris for my wife's birthday, I would go into a shop and say, oh, thank you, I'll take that one. And that was it. It would take me 5 minutes. But Sarah would go to buy a sari, and 35 saris laid out on the counter and feel the cloth, look at the colour, and after half an hour, look at those ones. She made an informed choice. She made a bachar, and that's the difference. And so God is saying to these people, look, I'm sitting before you, make a choice, but don't just sort of randomly make a choice. Think very carefully about your choice. And choice, of course, came in for man as soon as he was created. Everything begins with God, doesn't it? And then God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. And then he focused on one part of his creation. He said, let us make man after our image. There was something special. And that gave man the responsibility of choice. And why did he do it? Well, we know that God is love. And for love to exist, there has to be choice. Our computers can't love us. They just can regurgitate what we punch into it. It's choice. And so love is expressed by a choice that we make. And so we love God from choice. That's for love to exist, choice has to exist. Secondly, it's our responsibility. We love to get out of the responsibility of making decisions and putting, especially when they go wrong, putting the blame on somebody else, the government or whoever it might be. And the Bible's very clear. You and I are responsible for the choices that we make. And so to help us, God very clearly, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, talks about the choices that he made as a guide for the choices that we should make. In fact, this word, bachar, choice, 20% of the occurrences in the whole of the Old Testament are here in Deuteronomy, and all but two of those are talking about the choices that God makes. And surely telling Israel and telling us that the choices that God makes are many, many times more important than the choice that we might make. And so on what basis does God make his choices? And if we are to be the children of God, we need to look then, well, how does God make choices? And therefore, what should drive our choices? Look at Deuteronomy then in several passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Picking up from verse 37. Talks in verse 36 about how God spoke with them. Verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them. The very first thing it tells us then is that love drives the choices that God makes. And this is repeated over in chapter 10, and picking up from verse 15. Only the Lord your God, the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them. And so it was that was the first motivator for God, love, in the choices that he made. And back in chapter 7, he brings another element to his choices. Chapter 7, picking up from verses 7 through 9. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. So it's introducing a second element there, that what God chooses to do is driven by love and is in faithfulness to his word. What he has committed himself to, that he is faithful to. And so that drives his choice. And so those are two basic things for us, aren't they? That are the choices we are making driven by love of the Lord our God and of our neighbour? Is this driving us? And are our choices in harmony with the commitment we made? And of course, the biggest commitment that most of us here, if we are baptized, have made is a commitment of total submission to the will of God. That's why total immersion is a method of baptism. And so are we, in our choices, being faithful to the oath, to the promise which we made at that time? So these are two basic, very basic factors to consider in our choices, driven by love and by a commitment to our word. Secondly, we think about the purpose of the choices that God made. God made, we've seen the basis of his choices, love and faithfulness to his word. Now, the purpose of the choice. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. He talks in early verses about how they would worship anywhere. And then verse 4, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even his habitation. And so the purpose of God's choice is a place for his name and a place for his dwelling. Again, picking up the same thing in verse 14, to the place which the Lord shall choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and you shall do all that I command you. So that adds an extra element, that we have then the purpose of the choice to put his name there, for his name to be manifest and for him to dwell there. Secondly, that will require it to be a place of sacrifice. That if indeed God has chosen us, and scripture is very clear that if we are God's people, we are chosen. Those that are with him are called and chosen, says scripture. And so we are chosen. Why? We are chosen that we might manifest his name and that he might dwell with us. But for that to happen, of course, it requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of our will to the will of the Father. And only that way, then, can there be worship as God requires it. And so we've seen the basis of the choice that choices God makes. We've seen the purpose of the choices God makes, to put his name there, a place for his name. So you are chosen to bear his name. You were chosen for a dwelling place for God. And of course we know again and again in Corinthians we're told that you are the temple of the living God. And the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him, says Habakkuk. Indeed, the world can do nothing to take God out of our lives. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The security that we have. I mean, as Jesus says, that fear not him who can kill the body, but they can't take God out of your life. They can't take your hope away from you. Doesn't matter what happens to you. I guess some of the most unsettling experiences of my life in terms of being arrested or blindfolded or whatever in a strange land. But you think to yourself, well, what can they do? They can kill me, but they can't take my hope. They can't take my God from me. And we talk about being chosen then, so who does God choose? Well, we again go to Corinthians to know that well-known passage about whom God chooses. And it's not, of course, whom the world would choose. Picking up 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brothers, how that not many men after the flesh, not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen, I notice the stress there, he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the things, the base things of the world, and those things which are despised has God chosen. Again and again he stressed that whom does the Lord choose? He chooses those whom the world despises. But although they are the poor and despised of this world, there's some special characteristic about them which James reminds us of in James chapter 2. Reading from James 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has prepared? So, yes, they are poor in the world's estimation, but they're rich. They're rich in faith. And so that's a wonderful element that we have in this whole sequence of whom he chooses. He chooses people who come by faith. We know Hebrews 11:6 that without faith we cannot please him. And so James also tells us why we are chosen. We are chosen to be heirs of the kingdom. So it's very much God's choosing. It has a motivator. The motivator is love and faithfulness to his promises. The purpose is to that which he chooses to be a place where his name is manifest, where he himself dwells. And therefore the ones he chooses are those who are maybe poor in this world, this world's estimation, but are rich in faith. And the purpose of the choosing, to be heirs of the kingdom. Ephesians speaks of God's choosing in Ephesians chapter 1 and we read verse 4. And if you think we're jumping around a lot to a lot of passages, I guess it's a habit I've got into because I'm usually working with a translator, and it's much easier for a translator if you're using Bible words, because he can then turn up the same passage in his language and read the words, so he knows where you're coming from because of that, rather than trying to understand what your Australian idiom is all about. And so we see Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him, that's in Christ, so God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so there again we see a purpose in the choosing, that chosen that we should be holy, that we should be separate from this world, that we should be without blame. That's an amazing expression, isn't it? No blame on you. To present you blameless, that's what Jude says, isn't it? That he is able to present you blameless. You and I each know that there's a lot of things that we blame ourselves for. And yet, this says that his purpose is that we should be without blame before him in love. And that's one of the hard things. We heard a little in our exhortation about that, the readiness we are to hang on to our feelings of guilt about things we've done and we know we don't deserve it and so forth. And I find great comfort in that point in Hebrews. In the first letter of John it is. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Isn't it lovely? If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. He's chosen us and he can present us blameless in his estimation. And Ephesians told us that we should bear fruit. He's chosen us to bear fruit. And there's a beautiful picture of that, isn't there, in the story of the rod that budded in Numbers chapter 17. We know the story, Numbers 17, there had been a challenge to Moses and Aaron, and so God was keen to demonstrate that indeed Aaron was the one to be priest. The tribe of Levi was selected to do what they were to do in God's purpose. And so God commanded Moses, get everybody to bring their walking stick, each of the leaders, the 12 sticks, and bring them in to the presence of the Lord. And next morning, of course, only one rod. All the other 11 rods stayed dead. They were in the presence of the Lord. But Levi means joined. And unless we are joined to him, then we cannot bear fruit. So Aaron's rod, it had not just almond buds, so that's interesting. It might have been a walking stick made of almond, or we don't know, but we know that when it budded and flowered and fruited, it was almonds. So we have got this beautiful image that not only was there life, there was a beautiful life, there was a fruitful life. And so that happened because it was in the presence of God. And that's how it'd be in the kingdom, won't it? When we're living in the kingdom of God, in his presence, that we indeed will have beautiful lives, which are fruitful lives. And that's why that rod, where was the rod kept? It was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy place, a symbol of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. Right? The pot that of manna that did not corrupt, the incorruptibility of that life, the Aaron's rod that budded, the fruitfulness of that life, and the commandments, of course, perfect obedience to the word of God in the kingdom of God. But for now, of course, we struggle to bear that fruit. But what's being alluded to here? Why is it the almond that is? And we know the symbol of the almond to do with new life. Even in Iran today, when they keep their New Year festival, everything's decorated with almonds because it's a symbol of the new beginning. Well, of course, this is a reflection back to Exodus 25, where we have a description of the making of the lampstand. And we read about the lampstand, Exodus 25 and verse 31. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work shall you shall the lampstand be made, its shaft and its branches, its bowls, its buds or knops, and its flowers shall be of the same. And then verse 33, three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in each branch. And so here again, we've got the almond. In other words, if we are to have life, the bud, the sign of life, a beautiful life, the flowers, and the fruitful life, then now it is indeed a product of the word, that through the word we indeed grow to bear that fruit. But have you ever noticed that when Jesus gives the parable of the sower, sowing the seed, of course, he's talking about different sorts of hearts. And he says that the good seed, the good heart, brings forth a multitude of seed, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Now, he's not talking about converts. He's talking about what's happening in the heart, the change in the heart. He's talking about the multiplication that comes because of the work of the word in us, the beauty that comes to our lives. But when Paul describes it, does he say, but the fruit of the word is love, joy, peace? No, he doesn't. He says the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace. The word is a catalyst to working there, but it's actually God at work in us. So it is the spirit that is bringing forth the fruit. And so that's what we're being told here in Exodus, is that yes, it's a word that gives us what we need so that the spirit can work in us to bear the fruit. And so we've seen God's choosing. God's motivated by his love, motivated by faithfulness to his promises. He's choosing a place for his name to be manifest and for him to dwell. And it requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of our will. And inasmuch as the sacrifice of our will to his will is not complete, we have the sacrifice of Jesus, whose sacrifice to God's will was complete for all of every day of his life. There's a lot of difference, however, between the way that God chooses and, sadly, the way that we make our choices. And early examples in the Bible highlight this. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 6, we know that it says, and when Eve saw, she wasn't being driven by what she knew, what she'd been instructed. She was being driven by what she felt, what she saw, and that was her mistake. Likewise, in Genesis 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Very clear. It's not that they knew what they should or shouldn't do. They weren't driven by what they knew. They were driven by what they saw, right? Their sight. Again, we have an example. We'll look at that in Genesis 13. This, of course, is about Lot. Reading from verse 10 and 11 of Genesis 13. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered, where before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest from Zoar unto Zoar. Therefore Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. He looked and he chose according to the sight of his eyes, and we know what trouble that eventually led him into. And so that's the problem that we have. We make choices too often on what we see rather than what we have in our head. And we know the famous passage when Samuel came to anoint David, don't we, in 1 Samuel 16, that the Lord looketh not as man seeth. Not that God doesn't see outside, he sees outside, he sees everything, but he sees the heart. And so that's what Samuel did not see. And that's what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. Reading Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. That the Spirit of the Lord which is upon him, verse 3, shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. So he's not making decisions based on what he's seeing, neither what he hears. So he's not making decisions based on what he sees, what he hears, but with righteousness and with equity. Right? And so he's got principles. He's got principles which are driving his decisions. Not just simply, oh, I heard this, I saw this, and making a decision. There are principles which are driving his decisions, driving his judgment. And Jesus warns us, of course, about this. Matthew chapter 7. And picking up from verse 20. Or verse 18 for context. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits, not by their appearances, by their fruits you shall know them. And so, again, Matthew 21 and verse 19. Talking about the fig tree, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And then Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus answered and said, truly I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, not only do that which is done, but if you say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it shall obey you. So he went there, he saw no fruit, and so it was no use. And I think that's the way, have you ever noticed how often in the Old Testament and New Testament, the vine, the grapevine is used as an image of God's people and an image of us. We are the branches of the vine. And I think Ezekiel 15 explains why that is. That a vine is useless for timber. You can't build a good barbecue fire with vine branches. You can't make any useful furniture. Can't build anything with vine branches. The only use of a vine is fruit. And that's what we need to understand about ourselves. The only use is the fruit that we produce. And again, John 15 is very clear on that. And so we see that, yes, man, so often as human beings, we make decisions, we make judgments based on what we see, based on what we hear, rather than the principles that we know. And Paul says this in a very simple way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a verse you know well, I'm sure. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And notice that Paul says, we walk by faith. Not, I'm trying to walk by faith, or that's something I would wish to do. He says, we're doing it. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm not reacting to people according to what they say to me. I'm not reacting according to what I'm seeing, but I'm reacting based on the principles which I have learned, my faith which I have. I'm driven by my faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're driven by what we believe, not by our reactions to things around us. And that just happens so often, that we see something happen and we react. We hear something, we react. We get an email, we react in ways that are not in harmony very often with the principles that we know of our faith. And we have to make sure that we are not just living this reactionary life. So how is Paul able to do it? I mean, Paul had so many things that happened to him, so many things he saw and experienced and heard that surely would have influenced him, made him bitter, angry. 2 Corinthians, still just a few verses back in chapter 4. But picking up from verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," Apostle Paul saying light affliction? How many times was he shipwrecked? How many times was he beaten? How many times, just again and again things happened to Paul. And yet he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment. It was a long moment for his life. Went on for years, but in his perspective, he was able to say, this is light. This is but for a moment. And not only that, it works for us. This, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us. It's not against us at all. All the things that have happened to me are not against me. They're working for me. They're helping me in my spiritual development. They're helping me work towards a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And so Paul saw all these things, was able to see the perspective and say, I'm suffering for the name of Christ, and I'm learning like Christ. I'm learning from the things that I'm suffering. And so he's able to see the perspective. A, that comparatively it was light. Comparatively it was, compared to eternity, it was a moment. And most importantly, it was working for him. It wasn't working against him. And so often we feel discouraged. We feel when things happen that things are against us. But it's working for us. And then he says, while we look not at the things that are seen, we're not driven by what's happening around us. We're not driven by what this sister said or that brother did, or we're driven by the things which are not seen, knowing that the things which are seen are temporal, that they're all going to pass away. The things which are not seen are eternal. We're looking at unseen things, says Paul. So that's how he was able to do it. That's how he was able to walk by faith and not by sight. He was able to live a life that was not just a reaction on the spur of the moment. And that's why thinking about Pachar is so important, that we don't respond just automatically to a situation. We stop and think about, yes, well, I could do that, but, and we work through it. I always remember a very dear brother who's not with us anymore who always said, Tim, I never answer an email the day I get it. I never do. I don't answer an email the day I get it. I always answer it the next day because I'm protecting myself from something. Now, some of us might be able to cope better than that with emails we get, and some of us might need to listen to that advice of Brother Ted Burt, actually, who wrote the hymn that we sang yesterday. And so we need to get that perspective the perspective that this, these things are a light affliction which are working for us. And of course, Romans 8, it's amazing, isn't it, how many times you go to Romans 8 to find principles. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's Paul's perspective, that it's just, there's no comparison in these things. And so he looks for this glorious, glorious future that we all seek and long for. So that's a warning from thinking about choices that in the way that God makes. God has a plan, and God makes his choices according to that plan. And do we have a plan for our life? I ask the teenagers, you write down, where do you, in one sentence, where are you going to be in 10 years' time in your life? 10 years' time, where are you going to be? Number two, what is the purpose of your life? What's your purpose of your life? And too often I think we wake up, we just go through the day on autopilot. We just respond to everything, do-do-do-do-do, and what happens, we get so busy doing this and that and so forth. So we end up walking by sight, being driven by what we see and what we hear, rather than driven by the love, our love of God, and by faithfulness to the promises that we have made. Because we are the children of God, and the commitments we've made, our choices have to be in harmony with the commitments we've made. To God, that's so important. We know that the story, I'm sure, of the Gibeonites and how the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and the elders of Israel, and Joshua and the elders of Israel gave a promise and said, you know, okay, we won't kill you, but then they found out they'd been tricked. And the people were angry and said, oh, these people have tricked us, come on, let's kill them. And Joshua says, no, we've given our word. Even if we were deceived into making a promise, once we've made a promise, we have to be faithful to that promise. And the Gibeonites then became, of course, drawers of water and cutters of firewood for the temple service. And that's why later on the tabernacle was shifted to Gibeon, so that they could do that in the days of David. But of course, in the days of David, you're forward 400 years. And what happened? That God was angry. God was angry because Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites. Saul had broken a commitment which the leaders of Israel gave 400 years earlier. Right? Do we hold people to account to something your ancestors said 400 years ago on behalf of your family or your nation? And God was very angry. And the reason, of course, is that God's teaching that you are totally dependent on me keeping my promises. Promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago. But we know God is going to keep them. He's given his word 4,000 years ago. And we are the children of God. And so we have to be very particular about the commitments we make. We know the warning of Ecclesiastes 5, that because that's such a big issue, be very careful when you open your mouth to God. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 5, be not rash with your mouth, let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God's in heaven and you're upon earth, let your words be few. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, defer not to pay it. He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Keep your commitment. Because you are dependent on God keeping his commitments, you keep your commitments because you are now the children of God. And so Psalm 15, isn't it? That who will stand in the house of the Lord? Verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt. You make a promise, even though it's to your disadvantage, Joshua and the elders. But you don't change, because God does not change. And so we've got this wonderful guidance from God as to how we should be in our promises and our choices as the children of God. First of all, we think to ourselves every time we make a decision, is my decision being based and driven by love? Is it an expression of the love of my God, my love for my God with all my heart, mind, soul and strength? And is it in harmony with commitments I've made? Those two are the guiding principles for God's choices and therefore for my choices, for your choices. Is the choice that I make going to help my life being a place of the dwelling place of the name of God? For we know that declaration well, don't we, of Exodus 34, that God declares his name, and his name is all about his character. That it's all things that represent ultimately his glory, his character. And we are supposed to manifest that. I always think to myself, reading that list in Exodus 34, there's nothing there that you can't do. If it had been to do with his supernatural power to do amazing, miraculous things, I said, well, God, I can't do that. How can I manifest your glory? But no. God's glory is manifest in forgiveness, honesty, faithfulness. Right? Those wonderful characteristics of God. So we need to make sure that the choices we make are going to help in a manifestation of that name and are going to help in our lives being a dwelling place for God, that we are a temple of the living God. As I said earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of this, and it's very important to highlight really the words of verse 16 and 17. Know you not that you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so, again, it's a decision we make, a decision towards holiness, a decision that will help our lives be a temple for God, because it is a place of holiness. And we remember that the place that he chose was a place of sacrifice. It's why, of course, Solomon's temple was built on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. We know the setup. You've got Mount of Olives on the east, and then you've got the Kidron Valley, and then you've got Mount Moriah, and then finally you've got Mount Zion, the highest of all, which is the ultimate of his birth. But it has to go through that process and move from Moriah to Zion. But first of all, we have to come to Moriah, to the place of sacrifice, the place where Abraham was ready to give the most precious thing in his life, in obedience to his God, the place which was a threshing floor for the separation of the wheat and the chaff, the place which was where the angel held back the sword from destruction in the days of David. And so it is that sacrifice, right through from then on, thousands of sacrifices. And every day, you and I, around the world, there are thousands of sacrifices being made as we submit to the will of our God. And we've seen whom he chooses. He chooses people like you and me absolute nothings in this world, to be indeed rich in faith, heirs of his glorious kingdom. And that is our wonderful privilege and hope, that we, as we struggle now to show the buds of a new life, the flowers and the fruit of the Spirit, we have the glorious hope that we'll indeed do that eternally in the age to come, because we are heirs. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Heirs of the kingdom. You don't earn heirship. You are born into a family, and so you naturally become an heir. You're born into God's family. You become his heir. It's an inheritance. You don't deserve an inheritance. But how wonderful the people in the Bible so many times understood that. People who came to Jesus. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yes, they were still a bit hung up on works, but they understood it was an inheritance. And you and I, if we are rich in faith, we walk by faith and not by sight, can indeed be heirs of the kingdom that he has prepared for us.